You'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We will look at yet another parable of the Lord Jesus, which is unique in Luke's gospel. You'll remember that the parables we looked at last week in chapter 15 were addressed mainly to the Pharisees and scribes. But at the beginning of chapter 16, Luke begins, "He also said to his disciples." So the next parable was spoken specifically to the disciples. And if you're in Luke 16 and you look down to 14, you'll see that the Pharisees, it says, also heard these things. They were listening in. Because as you'll see, Jesus was talking about money. And they loved money. But Luke says in verse 14 that they responded to the parable by deriding Jesus. In other words, they mocked him. They scoffed at him. That's the difference between those who believe Jesus, who had, as Jesus said, ears to hear, and those who did not believe Jesus, who had no ears to hear. It was not the content of Jesus' teaching or its lack of brilliance that was the problem. In fact, the parable that we are about to read, the parable of the shrewd manager, the wise manager, shows true genius on the part of Jesus. But the problem was the Pharisees and scribes' unwillingness to receive the teaching of the parable. They hated Jesus' teaching because if they opened their hearts, they would be convicted by it. And they cherished their pride and their standing among the people too much to let that happen. Pride and self-love and self-righteousness, as you know, have sent many a soul to eternal torment. But for those of us in Christ who have opened our hearts to Jesus, when we hear his teaching, we lean closer in to hear it better because we love him and we love his truth and we desire to do the truth. And so, having ears to hear, we have hearts to obey. And let's listen that way as we look at this parable and Jesus' application of it so that these lessons that we've been learning in Luke can fit us for eternity. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. It says, he also says to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This passage leaves us with a number of questions, the largest of them being, what can this parable possibly mean? How could Jesus find something positive to say about a rich man and his abysmal manager who was squandering his money? How can a rich man commend his manager or steward for reducing the amount that was owed by his creditors? How can Jesus uphold this guy as an example? And how does Jesus draw these applications from this parable? I said a moment ago before we prayed, Jesus shows true genius in this parable. And that's why I think we struggle to understand it. Those of us who are genius challenged have problems understanding pure genius. But as we will see, and as we have seen in other studies, our understanding is increased when we take a good first century look at the text. So I want to start by making sure we appreciate the elements of this parable. And we can do this by becoming acquainted with the characters of this parable. First, there's the rich man. As soon as Jesus says, there was a certain rich man, the disciples and whoever else was listening into Jesus had a negative reaction. The rich people in parables were never people of good characters. My apology to lawyers and politicians, but there is the same connotation today when we hear stories and anecdotes about these professions. Lawyers and politicians are often in the stories or the jokes to stereotype people of devious character. And you've told them too, so don't sit there and look like you're innocent in all of this. Every culture has its stock characters in sayings and stories. If you read old German proverbs, it's often the town doctors that bear the brunt of the censure. The earth covers the mistakes of the doctor, it is said. Or a new doctor brings a new graveyard, it is said in old parables. Well, in Jesus' day, it was the rich who were painted in a negative light. As you can well imagine, since most of the culture was comprised of a few rich people and then all the rest poor people or slaves. But in Jesus' own teaching, the rich did not come off very well because many of the rich in that day were only able to get their riches or amass wealth unjustly through hoarding or rather keeping their money instead of giving it to the poor. So Jesus warns in Luke 6:24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." And we've already considered in our series Jesus' parable of the rich fool in chapter 12. And in our next study, 2 weeks from this morning, Lord willing, we will begin in verse 19 of this chapter, which starts the same way as in verse 1. There was a certain rich man, and we know what happens to that rich man in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And I could go on with many examples, but the point is, do not consider this man to be a neutral character that we should feel sorry for in the story. That's not the way the first century mind would have received it. And right away, Jesus is using an illustration that his audience is reacting to in a negative way. Second, the debtors in this parable who owed the rich man money or goods. They are not necessarily debtors who are in financial trouble, but wealthy men themselves who have made business investments of some sort by borrowing. They're not like the debtors, for instance, in Luke 7 that we read, who owed a little and one owed a lot, and the man forgave both of the debts. These are men of means. 100 measures of oil is about 800 to 900 gallons of olive oil, representing acres of trees. 100 measures of wheat is a yield of close to 100 acres of wheat. These aren't poor people we're talking about in this story. In this parable, we get a glimpse of first century wheeling and dealing in business practices. It may be that the rich man actually owned the land and the others raised the crops on it, and what they owed was simply the rent from using that land. But these are enormous pieces of land we're talking about. Third, the steward. The steward was an educated man who was hired to manage wealth. In fact, the Greek word for the word steward is oikonomos. We would get our word economics from that word. In those days, a man of wealth would hire this person, not a young man according to Greek literature, but not necessarily an old man either, who would give him, the rich man would give this steward the authority to represent him in his business dealings. In this case, however, the manager or the steward or the accountant was accused of wasting his master's goods. It doesn't tell us specifically what the man did, and perhaps he was squandering money through carelessness or dereliction of duty or making unwise investments. Maybe it was a false accusation. Whatever the case, the man is told to get the books in order and turn them in because he was being let go. So what does the steward do with the little time he has left? he prepares for his future. I mean, what is he going to do? Nobody's going to hire a manager that was let go accused of impropriety. He's too old to be a day laborer. That's why he says he can't dig in verse 3. He's too ashamed to beg. So he hits upon a way to ingratiate himself to his master's debtors by reducing the amount that they owe. So when he turns in his books and packs his bags, he will find friends with willing hearts to take him into their homes and provide for him. It's an ingenious plan. So he summons all of his master's debtors, and there must have been several more, I think, than we read here. In the first place, in verse 5, it says that he called every one of the debtors. And the language in verse 7, he said to another, gives the impression in the original grammar that there were several others beside. We could read this, he said to another, and then to another, and then to another. And what we have here are simply two examples of the kind of thing that he did. In each case, he reduces the debt that is owed to the master. And he has the authority to do that. The steward's word was as good as the word of the master. But why, we wonder, was the master impressed with the steward's shrewdness or his wisdom? If his debtors owed less money, why does he commend him? Would he not be furious with his steward? I mean, after all, not only has he squandered in some way, or at least been accused of that, of his master's goods, now he's reduced the debt or the income coming in to the master. That's one of the ways, or one of the reasons we have a hard time understanding this parable. But I think the best answer is that we need to have an understanding of how the manager was being compensated for his services. Remember last week I mentioned that when it came to tax collecting, the tax collectors would have to collect a certain amount for Rome, but then they would charge a little extra to cover their expenses, and they did more than cover their expenses normally, and they would get to pocket the difference. That was the legal way that they were to be paid. Rome didn't have to worry that the tax collectors would get paid. They knew those men would find a way to collect extra so they could be paid. Well, here it appears that when the steward reduced the debt, he is not reducing his master's income, but reducing his own profit from the loan. In other words, it was the steward who made the deal with these debtors in place of the master. That's what a steward did. And when he made the deal, the debtors contracted for the amount of the master's profit plus an amount of interest that would go toward the steward for his services. What is probably going on here then is that the steward is sacrificing his income from these debts now, in order to assure that he will be cared for by the other rich men later. And when his master discovers what the manager has done, he is duly impressed. Maybe he thought, you know, the guy's not so dumb after all. And maybe he even reconsidered letting him go. We're not told. But what we do know is this: Jesus has harnessed business and accounting and managerial practices from his day in order to teach a greater spiritual truth. Jesus is not commending the rich man or the steward or any of the people in this parable. He's using a story that no doubt captures the interest of his listeners because it makes the point. In fact, look at what Jesus says in the second half of verse 8. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." In other words, people of the world are often wiser about things that have earthly value than believers are about those things which have spiritual value. As one commentator put it, people in the world give more thought to their physical well-being than the righteous do about their spiritual well-being. When it comes to what concerns the people of this world, money, economics, debts, and credits, I mean, our world is all about buying and selling. They're street smart. They've got know-how. They're shrewd. So why can't we, Jesus says, the children of light, the people of God, be wise about what really matters? Eternity. What our account looks like in the bank book of heaven. Jesus is using an example of worldly business practice in order to illustrate heavenly business practice. And with that in mind, this is the principle of this parable. The principle is this: the wise are those with the spiritual foresight to sacrifice a little in this age in order to gain much more in the age to come. The wise are those with the spiritual foresight to sacrifice a little in this age in order to gain much more in the age to come. Those who hoard what the world offers because that's what they're trusting in will lose everything later on. But those who have a loose hold on the world because they are investing in the world to come will gain everything later on. Jesus put it this way in Luke 9, 24 and 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man or woman if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed? And if you look in chapter 17, verse 33, in fact, probably on the same page or the next page of your Bibles, Jesus says essentially the same thing. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. These are the economics of eternity. Now, we don't have to exegete the parable to find the application of the parable, because Jesus himself makes three specific applications right here in this text. These are applications that follow from the principle that the believer living for the age to come makes sacrifices in this age. This is how a true believer lives, and you can tell a true believer because he lives this way. Application number one, how we manage our resources in this life suggests our standing in the next life. In other words, how we use our money tells us what kind of perspective we have on life, whether we have the perspective of a believer or the perspective of a non-believer. Whether our view of reality is all about what we can see and hear and touch and taste and what we can get in this life, or whether we believe in an ultimate reality that the Lord lives within us and that he is preparing for us an eternal home. Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when it fails, the mammon fails, the money runs out, they may receive you into an everlasting home. We need to be clear on one point as we continue through this application. Jesus is talking about how we use our money. He's not using money as an illustration of something else. He's using the parable as an illustration about how we use money, as an indication of where our focus is and what our love is, our resources in general, or our wealth. That is the subject of this application. When he says, if you'll look in verse 9 again, unrighteous mammon, he is referring simply to worldly wealth. The word unrighteous here in this context does not necessarily mean the money is evil in and of itself, but that it is not the substance of eternity. In verse 8, when Jesus says the master commended the unjust steward, the word unjust is the same word translated here, unrighteous, in verse 9. He is not saying that the steward is wicked, but that he is a steward whose focus is on the affairs of this life. He's concerned about his worldly standing. He's simply, as we would put it, a secular businessman. The word mammon is a Hebrew word that means money, or in the Hebrew language, it means more of wealth or possessions in general. Anything that we could count as an asset can be thought of as mammon. So Jesus is being very general here about our wealth. Jesus is not encouraging believers to use evil money by unrighteous mammon or money gotten by ill gain. He is simply observing that our money is temporary. It is not the stuff of righteousness or eternity. It has no place in eternity. In fact, one day, worldly wealth and possessions will all be gone because they have to do with this age only. And only the true people of God realize this. The true people of God do not hoard their money or resources like the rich fool in chapter 12, who believed that his security, his ease, and his comfort were well provided for because he had a lot in store. Neither do the true people of God squander their money like the lost son in chapter 15, fritting it away, wasting it with no purpose on the trinkets and glamour and excitement of this life. Instead, Jesus says, they make friends with it. What does Jesus mean when he says, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon or by worldly wealth? Well, when Jesus says, make friends for yourself, he's speaking figuratively, borrowing from the image of the parable. You have to pay attention when you read his application, because Jesus is drawing illustrations right from the parable that he just told them. And we have to understand what he means by the illustration. The shrewd manager made friends for himself in a literal sense by his use of money so that people would be kind to him and take him into their homes so he wouldn't have to beg. But our making friends for ourselves with our money is in a figurative sense. It has a different application altogether. Making friends in the figurative sense means that we are using our money or our resources to help other people, to do good for others, to give to the Lord's work. In other words, Jesus tells us to use our money and our resources in a way that shows that we have an eternal view. That's why Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail or when it fails, when the temporal money is all used up, when it is gone, they may receive you, he's still referring here to the parable and the friends in the parable, into an everlasting home. There's the contrast. The contrast is this: while the shrewd manager uses worldly wealth with a view to his situation on this earth, we as believers in Christ should use our wealth with a view to our situation in heaven. We do not look at our money as something to hoard that brings us a measure of comfort. We do not look at our money as something to get us what we lust after, as if we will find fulfillment only in this life. We invest it in that which is eternal. We use it to show the love of Christ and the kindness of Christ, because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We use it to help further the ministry of the gospel where God has placed us. We use it to help the spread of the gospel in other places. We use it to care for people. We treat money as a temporal tool, which we can use to show the love of Christ and be a blessing to others. In the early days of the church in Acts chapter 2, this probably has come to mind already in some of you as you thought through these things. One of the first practices of the early church in Acts 2:45 is where it says that these first believers sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. They liquidated their assets in order to help care for one another, and nobody told them to do this. Acts 4:34 says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. What would it change with these people? I mean, they had houses and lands that were just sitting there. They were hoarding before they came to Christ. What had changed? It was a change in their perspective. They now realized that there was something eternal that they were living for. And the money and wealth they were saving for building for earthly comfort no longer seemed important by comparison. Their wealth became a means unto an end, not an end in itself. And this is why we can say that how we manage our resources in this life suggest what our standing is in the next. It doesn't earn our standing, but it suggests what it is. We do not give our money away to earn eternal life. That is an unbiblical notion and will leave us condemned. But those who have eternal life through faith in Christ alone are those who are living for eternity, and they look at temporal things. We as believers, we look at temporal things in a whole different light. When we pass the offering plate once a month for money that is used specifically to help people in needs, we call this our Deacon's Fund offering at this church. I know that we are tempted to think of this as our small change offering. You know, if we have some loose change lying around or some extra, that it's tempting to think of it at that way. But that wasn't the way the early church treated that kind of an offering. This was the offering for which these people were selling their possessions and giving great sums. Why? Well, it was one of the ways that they were, in the words of Jesus, making friends for themselves or blessing others. For their value and interest were now transferred to a different reality. But Jesus continues, not only is management of our resources in this life an indication of how we view the next, but also the second application, how we manage our resources in this life is the basis for our eternal rewards. I'm not going to go into detail on this, although it's a fascinating study in Scripture. But Jesus says in verses 10 through 12, if you'll look again, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful and also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now, we know through many Bible passages that our behavior as believers has a direct correlation with our heavenly reward. Take, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive the things done in the body or while living in the body, whether good or bad, that is, whether valuable or worthless. But here, Jesus is saying something specifically about this principle with regard to how we use our money. Verse 10 states the basic principle. Here, the word unjust is contrasted with faithfulness. The word unjust is a slightly different word than the one he uses in verses 8 and 9. It's closer to what we think when we think of unjust or unfaithful. Perhaps dishonest would be a good translation in the context. And I think we take Jesus' meaning well. A person who is faithful in little areas will be faithful in larger areas. For he or she is a man or a woman of faithful character, no matter what area of service. But in verse 11, Jesus makes the specific application. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in other words, if you have not been faithful in how you spend or use your worldly wealth, then who, that is God, will commit to your trust the true riches, that is, your heavenly reward? Again, in verse 12, if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, and here I think the specific application is to those who manage wealth for other people, who, that is God, will give you what is your own? In other words, your own reward. There's a wonderful illustration of this principle in a tragic sense, two chapters later. If you flip over a page or two to Luke 18 and look starting in verse 18. Luke 18 and verse 18 says, now a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was interested in eternity. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. There's no time to deal with detail here, but Jesus is essentially challenging this man's concept of goodness and directing him toward the Godhead who is the source of all true goodness. Then Jesus says this, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And what Jesus does here, he quotes from the last six of the Ten Commandments, which all have to do with how we treat one another. These are the commandments that are summarized in the one command, love your neighbor as yourself, you know. And what Jesus does is quote these commandments to this man, and the man answers in verse 21, all these things I have kept from my youth, probably since his bar mitzvah. He kept these commandments. But Jesus leaves out one of the commandments. He left out the last commandment, you shall not covet. But instead of reciting this commandment, Jesus tests this ruler to find out if there is truly coveting in his heart. So he says in verse 22, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And notice, you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the ruler heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The man wanted eternal life badly, but he didn't want it that badly. The way he regarded his money, his riches, demonstrated he had no treasure in heaven. Contrast this to the church at Philippi. We don't have to turn to there, to Philippians chapter 4, but the church at Philippi gave continually and sacrificially to support Paul and his missionary endeavors. Paul marvelously thanks them at the closing paragraph of the letter for their gift. But then he says in chapter 4, 17, "Not that I seek a gift," Paul says. I'm not thanking you because I wanted a gift from you. He says, "I seek fruit that abounds to your account." And he's using business terminology. He may have said, "I seek dividends that multiply in your account." And then he says in verse 18 that because of their giving, he had received payment in full. He's suggesting here that by debiting their account on earth, in order to give to the Lord's work in this life, they were crediting their account in eternity. Their earthly investment would pay them eternal dividends. But it takes genuine faith in Christ to think this way about our money and our resources. So Jesus says in Luke 12:33, "Sell what you have and give alms." In other words, give to the poor. Help others in need. He says, "Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor a moth destroys." And then Jesus concludes with this thought in Luke 12, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that leads us to the third application of Jesus' teaching of this parable in Luke chapter 16. And the application is this: how we manage our resources in this life reveals our true master. It reveals whom we truly serve. It reveals how we use our money, to whom we are truly loyal. Jesus says it reveals what we truly love. Look what he says in verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Why is money so important? Why does Jesus talk straight about money in the Gospels? Isn't he more concerned about sin and the condition of the heart? Isn't he more concerned about the coming kingdom and who will enter and who will not? Why this emphasis on money? Why does he care? Because Jesus knows that how a person treats money is a great revealer of the heart condition. Money, how we spend it, is a window into our hearts. We cannot truly judge our own heart, I don't think. Not with the transparency that God can see it. But we can tell what is in our heart by the symptoms. And Jesus is saying, what do you truly love? What do you truly serve? Is it your things, your possessions, your wealth, your money? Or Jesus says, do you love me? I discovered accidentally that there are some children in our congregation who raked in an impressive pile of hard cash by running a lemonade stand this summer. And to a young boy or girl, just a few dollars, you know, is a big deal. But do you know what these children have been doing with all of that money? They have been giving it to our church to help reduce the remaining debt on this piece of property that we have purchased. And I want you to understand how significant this is. Not because it is a huge amount of money, although you might be surprised. Not because of the guilt it may heap on some of us who haven't given it that much thought. But because this act of sacrifice is shaping the hearts of these children to love what God loves in ways that we can never fully understand. When it comes to our money, we are going to live our lives in one of two ways. We are going to have an earthly view in which we study how to amass money or spend it to get what we want, using it as a tool to better our lives in this world because we love the world, or maybe even giving it away to people so that we can get fame and glory for ourselves. Or we're going to have a heavenly view in which we study how to make the wisest investments with our money to help people in need, or even prepare a nest egg for ministry in the future, perhaps when we are gone, because we love the Lord. Do you know what a great exercise is? Sit down with your checkbook or your bank statement, or go online and look at your account and make a list of the money you've spent in the past month, or look at your credit card statement and note the amounts and the places where the card was used, and put these amounts into categories so you can see where your money goes. And then ask yourself the question and answer it as honestly as you can. What do I truly love? That is a great exercise. No, it's a great spiritual exercise. And if you find that there is something that you love more than the Lord, then confess this to him and begin to live your life by serving him and not your things. The issue is your love. But Jesus knows that there is a litmus test for love, and it is how we handle our resources. So Jesus says in this passage that we as his followers need to be just as wise about eternal things as this manager was about temporal things. He was willing to give away his profits for the time being because he truly believed he would have ultimately greater profit in his life in the end. In the same way, Jesus says, what we do with our money in this life suggests our standing in the next, because it reveals whether or not we truly have a heart of genuine faith. And closely connected with that, the investments we make with our money now indicates our eternal reward. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Finally, how we use our money now tells us what we truly love. I already pointed out verse 14 to you before we even prayed and began the sermon, but the Pharisees would not submit to this kind of teaching. Instead, they mocked Jesus, verse 14 says, for saying these things. Luke tells us why. He says they were philargyroi, lovers of money. Literally, they were lovers of silver coinage. And they reveal their true God, their money, by mocking Jesus and clinging to their money rather than embracing him. But what is the proper response for us as the people of God to Jesus' teaching this passage? Does it start with giving more money to people, helping people in need, giving more money to the church? Not necessarily. Because you can do that out of a sense of guilt, or because you want others to know that you are behaving like a good Christian person. And in the end, this kind of attitude leaves the church in your debt in your mind and fills you with ungodly pride. The proper response to Jesus' teaching is for us to confess our lack of appreciation for eternity and our lack of love for him, which may be indicated by our use of money. Because once Jesus has our heart truly, then he truly has our money also. So let us act wisely and embrace him with eternity in view. Father, we are grateful for, once again, your insightful teaching in these parables. In each case, we know the Pharisees are standing there listening, and we're just waiting for them to, for Jesus to let them have it. And every time, Lord, you are pointing right at our heart as well. We thank you for that, because we know you are stretching us and growing us into your image. Father, I pray, in this world of buying and selling and trading and hoarding and all of these things, all the lights and the glamour and the techno toys, everything we can get our hands on that makes us go wide-eyed and go after, Lord, I pray that in this kind of world, you would teach us great spiritual wisdom. May we have a loose hold on what is in this world, because we are holding fast to you. And I pray that that attitude, that character would distinguish us above those who are in the world, so that we can be the light of the world as you were, and salt on this earth. And we will give you the praise for how you work in our hearts to accomplish that for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.